to the believers in Rome. Romans chapter 8, we'll be picking up in verse 14 and reading through verse 16. This message is entitled, The Ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of our God. Verse 14 says, For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. And Lord, we do ask and petition on the basis of Christ's finished work and the invitation that's been extended to us to come boldly to the throne of grace. We ask that you would illuminate our minds and instruct and inform them. Lord, move upon our hearts, incline our will to yours, speak to us powerfully, tenderly, Lord, and in a way that we will remember and be have the words of the Lord etched in and imprinted upon our tablets of stone within our hearts, Lord, that we will know that we are the children of God because of the indwelling Spirit of God that resides in us. So, Lord, we're thankful for this truth. We're thankful, Lord, for what you've given to us in this wonderful, inspired text. So, Lord, inform us and teach us. And, Lord, we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Grace Life Church, the Christian life is not only hard, it is impossible without the Holy Spirit of God. By that, we understand that without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, our attempts to live godly in Christ Jesus are absolutely futile. We cannot live the Christian life out of the strength of our flesh or even the determination of our own wills. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans is powerful in the way that it illuminates the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the Christian. I find it intriguing that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the first 27 verses no less than 19 distinct times. That is a clue that informs and teaches us much about the doctrine or the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life and the function of the believer and in the church. It gives to us there a powerful and a pivotal understanding who He is, the Spirit of God, and what work that He has wrought in our salvation. Here in these verses, we find that the Holy Spirit applies what Christ has accomplished on the cross, that He applies everything and works out in our lives and in our hearts within the life of the believer in the context of the local church, the believers, from regeneration all the way through to glorification. The Holy Spirit is powerful and active in our salvation from beginning all the way to the end. In fact, we can put it this way. There is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And also, we see in this text that the Holy Spirit of God and His presence verifies or authenticates our profession of faith. We can know that we are the children of God by the Spirit of God that indwells us. His presence in our life is not something that can be duplicated by the flesh. Your flesh cannot mimic the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot manufacture in our own futile endeavors what only the Holy Spirit of God can create. I will say that there's a lot of confusion today with regard to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We see within the charismatic and Pentecostal tradition a lot of seeds of error that have been sown that's reaped a crop of misunderstanding whenever it comes to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that the importance of this very doctrine, the importance of this truth, is verified by the continuous assaults of error and false doctrines that have crept into the church with regard to who the Holy Spirit is and with regard to what He accomplishes within the context of a person's life and salvation and in the practice of the local church. It's commonly believed today as well, I think all of us will acknowledge and note this, that there are some sects that call themselves evangelical, that they believe that the Holy Spirit of God gives or creates odd behavior or even occult-like practices in the lives of believers. Phenomenon such as falling down and feverish fits and erratic speech and unusual kinds of behavior. It's even so much as barking like dogs and certain spasmodic movements, and then it's entitled the Holy Spirit. But is that what the Bible teaches us? Is that what the Scriptures teach us about the blessed third person of the Trinity? Now, although Romans chapter 8 is not an exhaustive study or treatise upon the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it does indeed give to us much glorious truth that we need to understand the pivotal ministry of the Spirit of God. Listen, Grace Life Church, we should not be afraid of learning about the Holy Spirit of God. We should not be afraid of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He is God. Not only is He God, He is good. Not only good, but helpful. And we need to understand that apart from the Holy Spirit of God in His present work, we can neither be saved nor sanctified. His ministry is to regenerate. His ministry is to sanctify and adopt. His ministry is to empower. His ministry will be to raise us up in the future from the dead and to give us resurrected bodies. So what does our text this morning teach us about the ministry or the role of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, verse 14, take a look at it with me. Our first point is that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God. Take a look at it in your copy of God's Word. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Listen, only Christians are led by the Holy Spirit of God. And every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. This is a reality that characterizes, not only characterizes, but authenticates our Christianity. This is what verifies that we've been born from above. The Holy Spirit of God makes His dwelling place within the life of a believer and then begins to lead that believer in the paths of righteousness, as the psalmist clearly said in Psalm 23. So not only does the Holy Spirit of God indwell us as Christians, but He leads us. That means that His leadership is the proof of His presence. The first thing I want us to understand is the definition. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? It says in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's so much truth packed in that one little verse. It means that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Not only does it mean that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God, it also means that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God. So what does that even mean in the context? Well, I will consent that I believe that the Holy Spirit can lead us in the ordinary affairs of life. I believe that's a given. I believe that the Spirit of God helps us throughout the day, and the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth and shows us the glory and the worth of Christ. But I believe there's more to it than that. I believe there's more to being led by the Spirit of God in this particular text than His leading to buy me a new car or get a new couch. I believe that there's more to being led by the Spirit of God than that. But the question then remains, Pastor Derek, what does it mean then, particularly in its context, to be led by the Spirit of God? I think is a critical question to ask of the text, and I'm so thankful that the text answers the question for us. I want you to note that at the beginning of verse 14, that the text itself begins with a conjunction. Look at it with me. It says, for. For. Well, what does that mean other than it's joining it to the statement that has gone on before? So verse 14 is, you cannot disconnect it from verse 13. So the argument that the Apostle Paul has been making, and especially in verse 13, is that Christians have been liberated from their obligation to live in the flesh. that we've been engrafted by the Holy Spirit into a new realm, and we've been endowed with a new power to live godly in Christ and to put the deeds of the body to death by the power of the Spirit of God. That means that the Holy Spirit will empower us to put the deeds of the flesh to death, or the deeds of the body. That means that the Holy Spirit is at work mortifying the deeds of the flesh on the inside of us. So here's how we are to understand being led of the Spirit within the context of Romans chapter 8. We are being led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the sin, or the sinful desires that arise within us, that the Holy Spirit of God helps us, empowers us to put them to death or to mortify them. See, this is so much more than the Holy Spirit leading us and just go out and to buy something for the home. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit only leads us in the mortification of the flesh. I'm saying that He primarily, in the first place, primarily leads every Christian in the glorious, sanctifying work of God. And I'll again reiterate that this is not just for advanced Christians only. Paul uses the term all here to signify every son or daughter of God is being helped by the Holy Spirit to win this ongoing battle with sin in our lives. Listen, can we honestly say, yes, Pastor Derek, yes, the Holy Spirit is helping me to overcome sin as I follow Christ? Can we say that? The mortification of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. When we are understanding in terms of His leadership, what is the third person of the Trinity leading me to do? What is His ministry fulfilling in my life? He is at work primarily leading me to put off the old man and to put on the new man. He's primarily leading me to become more like Jesus Christ. That is how we know the Holy Spirit of God is working or ministering within our lives, that He is graciously and powerfully working in me to conquer and to put sin away in my life. So we see that the Holy Spirit of God is leading us in a way that to put this wickedness off, and it confirms and it authenticates our conversion by proving His mastery in our lives, His presence and leadership in our lives by killing sin. Do we have this kind of leadership by the Holy Spirit in us? Is He leading us to put off the old man? Has there been a change in our relationship with our sin in such a way that we loathe what we used to love and we flee what we used to flounder in? Now, I want you to understand this doesn't mean perfect victory over sin. This is not teaching Christian perfectionism. Listen, believers still have a battle with sin to fight, and there are times that we lose. This is talking about His presence and victory as a rule, as a principle in our life. I like what R.C. Sproul said about this. I think this will encourage you. Listen, if at times you're finding that you're struggling and failing, but there are times when the Spirit of God is helping you and that you're overcoming, but maybe you feel like because there's still some sin in your life that you're not a Christian. Listen to what Sproul says. I think it'll minister grace to you. He says, if we ask whether our hearts are fully, totally, and absolutely disposed toward following the Spirit into holiness, the only answer we can give is no. But if there is a sense in which our spirits are directed to the things of Christ, he says, any at all, it guarantees us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, the flesh is never inclined whatsoever to the things of God, end of quote. I find that particularly helpful, especially in those seasons of life where I might be spiritually dull or I might be struggling and sin seems to find an advantage over me. It doesn't negate my salvation. It certainly does. God does not throw me away because I have sinned. My salvation is permanent. There's nothing that I can do to separate from the love of Christ. But doesn't mean because I'm still fighting sin and at times I lose that battle with sin that the Spirit of God is not within me. That's not at all what it's saying. That's not at all what he's saying. I believe what Dr. Sproul says is pivotal to our understanding. The flesh is never inclined to the things of the Spirit of God. So if there is an influence in our life to hate sin and to put away sin whatsoever, it is indicating to us the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Jesus taught us in John 16:13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And so we are mindful that the context of this chapter, Romans 8, is sanctification. By that we understand that we are putting off the old man and putting on the new man, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4:22-24. So being led of the Holy Spirit of God is a new direction in our life. That means we're under the control or the influence of the Holy Spirit in our quest to being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that the terms "are being led" is in the passive voice. And I know maybe that doesn't mean much to you, but it does mean something. It means that we are not the one that are doing the leading. We are passive, but the Spirit of God is active. And that means he's laying hold of us in a dynamic. It means that he's laying hold of us in a powerful way, that we are the ones being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we see here in the grammatical structure, that this verb is in the indicative mood. That simply means it's a statement of fact. This is not something that you have to pray for. You don't have to pray to be led of the Holy Spirit of God. He will lead you if you belong to Christ. The Spirit of God is leading you. It's a statement of fact in the way that this is grammatically constructed. The question that is to be asked is, am I yielded to Him? Am I submissive to Him? Am I obedient to Him? Am I following His leadership? The next thing we see is that it's in the present tense, which means that as a believer, that the Spirit of God is always leading us every moment of the day. Whenever you see something in the present tense or a verb that is in the present tense, it means an ongoing action. That means the Spirit of God is always leading the people of God. That means that this is not just for Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit doesn't just lead me at church time whenever I'm around other believers and then I go back to my real life. This doesn't mean that on Wednesday nights that we put on our Wednesday best and come to church and then on Thursday we're back to the devil that we were before. That's not what this is talking about. This is not just talking about when things are going good with us. It doesn't just talk about whenever we're being tempted or confronted with trials. Listen, this means that no matter what the circumstance may be, that the Spirit of God is continually leading us toward holiness and godliness. This is His work in our life. Well, that's the definition of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Let's look at the distinction of it. The distinction of it, it says, "For all," in verse 14, "who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The distinction is that this is the defining mark of every Christian. This is what separates a Christian from an unconverted person that just goes to church now and then. It's the leadership of the Holy Spirit that is powerfully and effectually working in us, that our sin is being put to death or mortified, and that we are being conformed to Christ. Listen, ongoing sanctification is the evidence of true conversion. It is the mark that you have been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, that you've been regenerated by the sovereign prerogatives of God. It is the mark that you have been brought to true and saving faith in the Redeemer, that we're being sanctified. And it's only those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit that have this experience. It's only those that have been made alive by the breath of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, that experience this kind of power. Listen, someone that is just in their sins has no power to mortify the things of the flesh. Not only is there no power, there's no desire. There's no desire. So it's only regenerated people, those that have been saved by grace through faith alone, that have this divine person, the Spirit of the living God, that is living within them and leading them. It's the mark of salvation. The Spirit of God indwelling the believer is the mark of regeneration, salvation, conversion. Listen, unregenerated people can duplicate so many things in the Christian life, such as going to church. That the religiously lost can duplicate financial generosity for a season. At some level, the unregenerate churchgoer can duplicate even morality in a certain sense. But they cannot duplicate the presence of the Spirit of God that leads them to actively and personally crucify their sin and to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. Only Spirit-wrought people, Spirit-filled people can experience this grace. So the people of God, and only the people of God, and every one of the people of God are led by the Holy Spirit to be at war with their sin. They're led by the Spirit of God to be Christ-like in their vocation. Now, by that, I don't mean on their job. I mean in their day-to-day life. They're led by the Spirit of God to be holy, to be Christ-like. They're a distinct people. They are a separate people. They are a called-out people, called out of the world. Listen, the Christian is not like the world. The Christian is not even like the religiously lost world. Listen, the lost religious world does not take holiness seriously. Only the Spirit-wrought and the Spirit-filled believer has this capacity. The Spirit of God makes us distinct as the people of God, that we are indwelled by the third person of the Trinity. He is at work conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. Well, the second truth we'll see is in verse 15, we see foremost that it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to lead us as Christians. And the second truth is that as Christians, we are adopted into the family of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15 with me. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the second truth that we are examining this morning is that the Holy Spirit of God has worked particularly in our adoption, not only in the bringing it to bear, the reality that we have brought to faith in Christ and this adopting work of God is brought into fruition, but it's also brought into realization, that we begin to realize, we begin to concur with what the Spirit of God has done and is doing, that we've been adopted by God. I want you to notice, if you are using the New American Standard, which I am using, that it does not capitalize in verse 15 the word spirit. You have not received a spirit, little s, not a capital S, of slavery. Now, those of you that are using the Authorized or the King James Version will realize that the King James has indeed capitalized the word S here for the work of the Spirit of God. And there is a little bit of a debate within the scholastic world about which is most appropriate to use in this particular context. Some say that it's more appropriate to use the Spirit of man. Others are more inclined to say this is most assuredly the Spirit of God. And I'll just say I will side with the King James folks on this one. The NAS, if you'll notice, has it in the margin. And I think that the context makes it plain. I think the context lends itself here to show that this is not the Spirit of man, but the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ, that we are adopted into the family of God by God. And I believe that the S here does indeed need to be capitalized as referencing the deity of God or the deity of the Holy Spirit. This is the adopting work of God that is brought to bear, or that we begin to realize it as the Holy Spirit confirms that we have been brought from death to life. There's some truths here about this adoption that I want to examine this morning, if you'll be very patient with me. The first thing we'll see in verse 15, the A part, is that he has emancipated us. We're adopted, but there is an emancipation that has taken place. It says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What this is talking about is our former slavery to sin that fueled our fear of death and our fear of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the Hebrew writer said, "And that, but by the work of Christ and the work of his cross, through his death, that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Well, what this means is that when the Holy Spirit of God regenerated you, that you were set free from your slavery to sin. This means that the reign of sin, this means that the reign of Satan came to an end. You are liberated. You're no longer under obligation to sin. You've been emancipated. You have been brought out of the kingdom of Satan. You've been brought out of this darkness. You have been brought out of his domain. You have been engrafted into the kingdom of God. You have been brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the believers in Colossians 1:13, when he says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Listen, we were all slaves of sin. We sinned because we loved it, and we sinned because we were bound unto it. We were under the control of the devil. As Paul wrote to Timothy, we're held captive by him to do his will, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:26. But God, whenever God regenerated us by the Holy Spirit, he broke the chains that held us in bondage. He led us by his leadership. He led us by his power out of this kingdom of darkness. He brought us into a new kingdom. He brought us into a goodly land. He set us free. He liberated us. He emancipated us. We have been emancipated. We have been liberated. We have been set free by the Holy Spirit of God. The second thing that we see is not only has he emancipated us, he's adopted us. Verse 15b. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit not only liberated us from the domain of darkness, he also has wrought our adoption or brought about our adoption as sons. Well, think about that with me. Who were we? We were criminals against the cause of truth and the cause of God. We were hostile against God. We were enemies of God, and we merited eternal damnation. The Word of God says that the wages of treason or the wages of sin is death. Here's what God owes us. He owes us the wage for the work that we have rendered. We have worked for sin. We have been slaves of Satan. We have been slaves of sin. We've sinned against God. We have robbed God of the glory that is due his name. We have been created in the image of God for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God, but we have fallen short. We have sinned against him. We have worked for the wage that pays out in terms of eternal death, damnation. So not only did God not give us what he owed us when he saved us, God does not give me the wage that I have earned, which is eternal death, but he went beyond that and he gave me what I could never earn. He gave me what I could never afford. So we see that the judge that sits upon the throne of all power and authority has not only acquitted me of guilt, but he's now adopted me into the family. He, by the Spirit of God, has brought me into the kingdom. He has made me a child of God. He's made me an heir of the kingdom of God. You know, this is like almost a judge that is presiding over a murder trial, and there is a man that is sitting out there in the seat in front of the bench that is most assuredly guilty, and all the evidence is piled up against him. And the judge, at the end of the trial, comes to the decision. He slams down the gavel and says that this man is truly guilty, but I will declare him innocent on the basis of another. Not only am I going to declare him innocent, I am going to adopt him and give him all of the rights and the prerogatives that belong to me. This is what God has done in the adoption of every child of God. The idea here in the original language of adoption simply means a formal and a legal declaration regarding someone who is not one's own child and is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child. This is the work of God, is that God adopts us even though we are not his, He makes us his through the work of his Son. Not only does he liberate us, not only does he say there is no longer no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we not only do we have the positive verdict, but we also have the giving of all of the benefits, all of the prerogatives that belong to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that ought to make your jaw drop to the floor. And listen, if it doesn't, we're just spoiled brats, aren't we? Listen, God is the one that does this work. God is the one who adopts. We are the adopted ones. And let me just go on to say this, that the little baby that gets adopted doesn't have a voice in the matter. That the parents do the work. The parents are the ones that are responsible for all of this legal work and the adopting of the little child. That God has provided all things for our salvation. That our adoption is not because that we call out upon God to adopt us, but that God in his goodness has chosen us, set us apart, and adopted us on the basis of his own goodness and kindness in Christ Jesus. It's a work of God. It's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon my morality. It is not dependent upon my good works. It's dependent upon the cross of Christ and the good favor of our God. Well, if you have your copy of your Bible in front of you, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. Let me show you something. Ephesians chapter 1. Whenever you find that, just go ahead and say amen. I can't hear you or see you, so it doesn't really matter if you do or not. It says in verse 5, listen to this. It says that he predestined us to adoption. That's what he says. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Adoption is the work of God that's been, listen, in the purpose of God, the mind of God, and the heart of God from all of eternity past. That every child of God that's been adopted into the family in time by the work, by the effectual wooing, by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit of God, listen, is finding the purpose of God from eternity past being manifested. That the Holy Spirit of God is arresting and bringing about and conforming the purposes of God to the eternal blueprint that God designed from all of eternity past. This is all the work of the Spirit. He brings us to new life and regeneration. He makes us aware of our adoption, and he ensures and guarantees the conferral of all the privileges that correspond to that adoption. This is the work of the Spirit of God. So not only do we see that he's emancipated us, not only do we see that he's adopted us, but he's also privileged us. Verse 15 in the last part says, "But you have received," again, passive voice, "a spirit," I believe that should mean the Holy Spirit, "of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So not only have these slaves, not only have they received freedom, but they've been engrafted into Christ to receive all of the provision, all of the bounty that is the birthright of Christ and only Christ. Let me say that again. Not only have we been emancipated, not only have we been liberated, not only have we received this verdict in the judicial sense, no condemnation, but we have been adopted into the family of God. We have been granted access to all of the provision and all of the bounty that is exclusively and solely the birthright of Christ. That privilege consists of an inward cry out to God as a loving father. Not a judge that will condemn, but as a loving father that pardons and loves and forgives. I want you to notice that it says in the last part of the verse that we cry out by the Spirit that's in us, this adoption that we have been, it's a confirming to our own heart that we've been adopted, that there's an inward cry of the Spirit on the inside of us that cries out to God with the term Abba. It's an informal Aramaic term that means simply father. It has the idea of intimacy. It has the idea of tenderness. It has the idea of dependence. And this is no small gift. Jesus alone has the birthright to call God Father. Let me say that again. Only Jesus Christ has the birthright to call God Abba Father. We do not have that apart from being in Christ. It's the being adopted, being brought into Christ that confers this birthright to, that we might share this birthright with our Savior or our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the days of Christ's condescension, he prayed to God and he called him Father. We remember his pleas at the cross by which he was being crucified by the hands of evil and wicked men that we see in Acts chapter 2. And if you remember, he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The idea is relational tenderness. It has the idea of affection that is not ours naturally. It's Christ's. But because Jesus' cross is the purpose of God in grace, we have by his cross become partakers of the glories of that intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son. That we become partakers of this kind of intimacy with the Father. That is exactly what Jesus was praying in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, especially in verses 22 and 3. I mean, the whole thing gives the ring and the scent of it, but it kind of climaxes in verse 22 and 3 when Jesus says to the Father in prayer, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That's those that trust Christ, those that have been brought into the family of God, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God enjoying these benefits that exclusively are Christ's. That we have been adopted not only to acquit us, but to confer upon us all of the bounty, all the relational intimacy, and the kindness of God that only Jesus Christ deserves. That ought to shake us. We were rebels. We were vagabonds. We were prisoners. We were traitors. But now we've been adopted. More so than that, we have been granted access to God and intimacy with God as children of God. This familial intimacy with God. We've been granted a gift by which we can go to God and call him Father. We can call him, well, and it's not even biblically wrong to say Daddy. And I know that maybe sound like it's irreligious or sacrilege, but the term Abba here in the Aramaic gives that idea of that kind of intimacy with God that we can go to him. And this is not superficial, and we need to be careful, but the text does gives this implication that we can call God our Father, Daddy. This is so glorious. It's so rich. That we have this kind of approach to God in prayer. In fact, Jesus himself instructs us when he taught the disciples how to pray that we are to go to God and call him our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is a rich grace gift, not only to be justified, not only to be legally declared innocent in the eyes of God, even though we're guilty, but yet we have this kind of a relationship with God that we can go to him in prayer, being invited and instructed by Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, to term him as our daddy in heaven. Adopted by God, wrought upon by the Spirit of God, adopted into the family of God. So our third truth is in verse 16, and this will be our last truth. We are not only adopted by the Holy Spirit, we are assured by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16 with me in your Bible. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, present tense, children of God. That we are children of God. So what we find the Apostle Paul doing here is revealing to us or proving to us that the Holy Spirit testifies to with our own spirit, testifies that we are the children of God. By that we understand that there is an inward affirmation that the Holy Spirit of God has been at work in our lives and that we have been adopted by God. We understand that God wants us to know that we have been adopted by Him. God wants us to know that we have been adopted. He does not want us to be speculative. He does not want us guessing about whether or not we are His children, whether or not we are His sons and daughters. I remember a few years ago, I had gone to do a visitation with an elderly gentleman that was a friend of mine that was on his deathbed. And he had been a lifelong member of a local church in our community. And I was speaking with him about Jesus and the reality of heaven and the work of God in our salvation and the inheritance for every child of God. And I said, "Brother, you have a whole glorious future to look forward to." And he just looked up to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "I sure hope so. I sure hope so." And here that dear man was suspended between the temporal and the eternal, and he had absolutely no assurance that he belonged to God and that he was securely in the hands of God to receive an inheritance that had been given to him. Well, God wants us to know that we belong to Him. We can read through the whole first letter of the Apostle John, and the whole thing was written that we might know that we have passed from death to life. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we've been adopted into the royal family of God with all the rights and prerogatives that belong to Christ shared with us by faith. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that we are assured by the Holy Spirit because He testifies. He has a testimony. It says in verse 16, look at it, the Spirit Himself. Amen. The Spirit of God is a person. He's not an it. He's not just some energy out there in outer space. No, the Holy Spirit of God is a person. He is a He. He's the third person of the Trinity, and He testifies. He testifies with our spirit. I believe that that is a little S, that we are the children of God. That word testify there from the original gives the idea of bearing witness with. And I believe the Authorized Version says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. But it simply means to provide confirming evidence by means of a testimony. To provide confirming evidence by means of a testimony. I looked this up in the Lexham English Bible. It is a very conservative word-for-word translation. And here's what it says. The Spirit Himself confirms to our spirit that we are children of God. So this is not some mystical interaction that enables people to feel themselves Christians because God, quote-unquote, told them so. The testimony of the Spirit of God toward our adoption is not something that is essentially subjective. Usually the way that people look at this or interpret this is, well, there's just this subjective interpretation that is characterized by my emotions or it is wrought upon by my feelings, but that is not what is saying here. The Spirit of God testifies objectively that we are the children of God. This is something that is fixed. It is something that is biblical. He bears witness to truth. He's the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit will testify to our adoption by Spirit-wrought confirmations, by graces and fruit within our lives that we have been wrought upon by God and that the Spirit of God will testify by showing us what He and He alone has planted in us. Amen. I want you to note three Spirit-wrought, and I know there are more, for sake of brevity, I've given three evidences of Spirit-wrought truth in our lives are facts or evidences that prove we are the children of God. The first of all is that the Spirit of God authenticates and verifies our adoption, number one, by our love for God. Our love for God. The natural man is at war with God. The man that is bound up in his sins is at enmity with God. He flees from God. We go back to the Garden of Eden. In the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they sowed fig leaves together. They're hiding from God. They're fleeing from God. And God in grace pursues them and apprehends them and clothes them and interacts. But it's all God wrought. But we find the sinful man fleeing from God. That's what sinful man does. Because a sinful man does not submit itself to the law of God, neither indeed can he. Romans 5:5, listen to this. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Listen, beloved, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we have become the children of God by giving to us a love for God that was not there before. Now, we're talking in terms of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. A love for the biblical God that is holy and that hates sin cannot be self-manufactured. Now, that is not to say that a man in his fallen, rebel, rebellious, wicked self, unregenerate, cannot form fanciful ideas about God and love his ideas. That's idolatry. That is not loving God. That is loving yourself whenever you create a God of your own devising and your own imagination and love that God. You're loving a God that looks like you. That is idolatry. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a love for the holy triune God of Scripture that demands total surrender. This God cannot be loved apart from the regenerating work and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The next thing we need to understand is that the love for the true God of Scripture manifests itself in obedience towards God. We cannot say that we love God and continue to live in sin. And we cannot say that we love God and not love other believers. Listen, even other believers that are not of our flavor, that are not of our flavor. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the evidence of loving God is realized in obedience towards God. 1 John 2:5-6 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So the evidence that we've passed from death to life, the evidence that verifies that we are the children of God, is that we have a love for the God of Scriptures. We have a love for the holy God that governs the cosmos in sovereign power and authority, a God who adopts the children of God into the family by his own prerogative and predestinating purpose, that this God is loved. Maybe not fully understood, but loved. Loved. 1 John 4:12 says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." So not only a love for God, but a love for God's redeemed, a love for God's church, a love for God's precious blood-bought people. So whenever God is loved, and that's manifest in the way that we obey him, in the way that we react or correspond with other believers, in the way that we love them, the Spirit of God will verify and testify that we have been adopted by God. The evidence of adoption is a love for the God of the Bible manifested in obedience towards God's word and a love for God's redeemed. Listen, only the Spirit of God can do this in you. Listen, if you're listening to this online and you have never been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, maybe you've been going to church from the time that you've been born, but you have not been born of God, you can no more work this out in your life, you can no more walk this out in your life than a monkey can turn into an elephant. It's not possible. This is what God must, by His sovereign Spirit, work in you. This is God's work. God is the one that does this. This is God's work within us. The second verifying truth we're looking at and trying to unpack the biblical idea here, the biblical truth, that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We're answering this question, how does He testify? Is this some subjective, well, my feelings tell me that I'm a Christian? Well, there are all kinds of the devil's children that feel they're okay with God and they're not. I mean, the gay and lesbian community feel that they're Christians. They're not! There's no evidence. There's no obedience. They're not the children of God. The whole idea of the universal fatherhood of God smacks of heresy. It's wrong. It's wrong. But the second truth is that only the Holy Spirit of God can do this, is to work in you to produce a hatred for sin. Verse 9 of 1 John 3 says, "No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot continue in sin because he has been born of God." Not only a love for God, but a hate for sin. The Spirit of God gives witness that we've been adopted, been made the children of God, whenever we begin to despise and abandon or forsake our sin. Now, let me say that a religious imposter or someone that is just carnal, but going to church may take a break with his pet sin for a season under duress or maybe some outward kind of an imposition upon him. But listen, it takes the work of the Spirit of God in those that have been adopted by God for the appetite and the pursuit of sin to be disrupted. The appetite of sin and the pursuit of sin must be disrupted by the power and presence of the Spirit of God. Now, we do know that Christians do sin. They do so under weakness. They do so under temptation. But listen, but never by obligation. Never by obligation. Whenever the Holy Spirit of God regenerates a sinner, the power of sin is broken. The appetite for sin is disrupted. The cry of the adoptive child of God is final deliverance. We cry out, there's something on the inside of us, something that is burdening us on the inside to have a final deliverance from sin whenever sin's possibility is no more. We despise sin in such a way, we loathe it, we flee from it, we despise it, and we hate it, we want no more of it, and we look forward to that day. We say, hasten the day, Lord Jesus, whenever you glorify me, and sin is no longer a reality in my life. We groan because of sin. That's what Paul means. If you'll scan on down to verse 23 in Romans chapter 8, it says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's saying that within the heart of every Christian, within the soul of every man, woman, and boy and girl that has been saved by sovereign grace, there is a cry that the full purchase price of Christ will be wrought upon, that we will be out of this temporal body of sin and we'll be in the presence of God with new glorified bodies, to where the presence of sin is no longer. Someone asked Dr. John MacArthur just last couple of weeks what he looks most forward to in heaven. Would it be, Dr. MacArthur, that you can meet the Apostle Paul? Dr. MacArthur, do you most look forward to meeting Jesus? Dr. MacArthur looks square into the face. He says, I most look forward to the absence of sin. That's a man of God speaking. There is a cry on the inside of every Christian that's been adopted by God, realized by the Spirit of God, for a final liberation for our sin, meaning that we despise sin, we fight sin, we flee sin, we're miserable because of sin. And understandably, we're tempted. Understandably, Satan tempts us, and sometimes we fall into sin. But here's the reality. We're miserable with sin. This is the witness of the Spirit in every child that's been born of God. We have this witness that we groan. We groan for final liberation from sin. And the third and final truth I want you to see that verifies our adoption, that bears witness, the Spirit testifies. That word there gives the idea of witnesses. The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not some subjective idea, not some emotional verification, but biblically wrought reality. That we have a renewal of purpose. For that, we need to turn back a couple chapters to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 10 and 11. It says, For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now listen, there's another part here, but alive to God. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, and says in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Listen, Grace Life, as we are concluding, the Spirit's witness of your adoption is verified by our entire life purpose has been yielded to God. Listen, the natural man, the unregenerate man, even the religiously lost man, does not want God to impede upon or to interrupt his life. The world that we live in is his home. The man of the world wants to scheme and to make the most out of life and this temporary natural life. But that's not that way for a child of God. The Spirit of God will not allow it. The Spirit of God is at work within us, taking our eyes and lifting them from the earth and raising them heavenward. A child of God has been rescued out of the domain of darkness. He's been translated into another kingdom. Listen, this life is not my lot. It's not my home. I'm simply a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I began by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to begin to see life through the lens of the purpose of God. That I see this world that I'm living in, this transitory state, as an opportunity for the gospel and for the kingdom of God to advance. It's not about me, it's about Christ. Paul epitomized it, didn't he? If you remember Galatians 2:20, probably you all have this memorized. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and has given himself up for me. Paul went on to say in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I crucified to the world. Listen, the indwelling Spirit of God points my new given affections and desires upward. I'm crucified with Christ, but yet I'm alive. Yet not me, but Christ living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and has given himself for me. I live a life where I bear a cross. I've come by a spirit-wrought realization that this temporal life is to be used for the glory of God. That the purpose that I have now in life is greater than me. It's greater than my monetary value. My purpose in life is greater than how big of a house or how nice of a car or how young and beautiful of a wife that I is. No, that's not what I live for. I live for the glory of God. I've come to realize that I have one shot at this. There's only one life and it will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. I have an ambition that's heavenward. I have an inward burning heart to make the most of life for the glory and the purpose of God in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God verifies my adoption through a renewal in my purpose for life itself. My life is hidden with God in Christ. And the question that needs to be realized and thought upon is, does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit in this way? Is there enough evidence, as I said 20-some years ago in a sermon, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Do you have this spirit-wrought witness in your life? It's objective, that there's a new love for God, the God of the Bible. You love the truth of God. You love the church of God because she's been purchased by the blood of God. That you love the things above. And now we're in this life, we're in this world, obviously, but it's not our home. It's a transitory period. We have a new home, and that home is heaven. We have our feet upon earth, our eyes are fixed upon Christ, and our heart is united with him in heavenly places. In fact, in a real sense, we're seated with him. Have we been renewed in that way? Are we living for the life that we have temporarily and all the power and prominence and importance and money and possessions and things? Or is our life now realized in terms of the gospel? Oh, does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit in this powerful way? It's a gift if you have this witness of the Spirit. It's glorious and comforting, isn't it? We see here the work of the Holy Spirit is to not only bring us to saving faith, not only to regenerate us, but to conform us to Christ. He's to lead us. We are led by the Spirit of God. We are led in a way that sin is being mortified and that we are pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. He's effectually working even now in all of those that belong to Christ. His work is to bring to bear and to manifest for the purpose and glory of Christ everything that has been wrought by the value of the blood and the redemptive purpose of God. And listen, the Holy Spirit preserves us. And He preserves us on the basis of what Christ's blood has won. Listen, we should not be afraid of the Holy Spirit of God. We should flee from aberrations, teaching that is amiss upon the Holy Spirit of God. Now again, as I said as I started this sermon, this is not a complete exposition upon the work of the ministry. It's not exhaustive about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's what the text is teaching us about the role of the Holy Spirit. He is powerful. He's a mighty Spirit. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our devotion, our worship. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God. Well, praise be to God. We're led by the Spirit of God, verse 14. We are adopted by God and realized by the Holy Spirit in verse 15. And then finally in verse 16, we are assured by the Spirit of God that we are the children of God. I pray this has been a blessing to you. I'm just trying to be true to the text and to preach it with all the grace and strength and power the Holy Spirit gives me. I love the Holy Spirit of God. I pray you do. I'm not afraid of Him. I want my heart to run and to cleave and to worship and praise Him and to be thankful for the work that He's doing, that He's making me realize the adoption and by the work of Christ, what I have an entitlement to by Christ's work. Not by my merit, but by Christ's work. Graced unto. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that we can gather around the Word of God this Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that this will be beneficial and helpful to Your people. I pray that it will edify and build up Your church and that our hearts will be humble and teachable. Lord, that we will take truth over tradition any day. Lord, I know that so many of us have been taught wrong by tradition and are being reshaped by truth. So, Lord, help us in that quest. Answer our questions, teach us and inform us, and may Christ be formed in us for the glory of Your worthy name. In Jesus' name, amen.